Okay, Exodus chapter 7. We are at verse 14. Exodus chapter 7 and verse 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. The Lord knows the condition of our hearts. The Lord searches our hearts. That's what Paul says in Romans 8. The Lord knows what we're thinking, and that is both a comfort and a terror. It's a comfort when I'm sorrowful to know that he knows how I feel. But it's also a terror when I understand that he knows the evil thoughts that I may have. Notice the cause and effect relationship in the two clauses, although they are kind of parallel. His heart is hardened. He has made up his mind. He's resolute. This is where he's going to be. He's got his feet firmly stuck in the mud, and therefore his action, his attitude is hardened, his action is negative. He will not let the people go. As we said last week, unbelief is natural to the human heart and is so stubborn that the 10 plagues and all the judgments of the tribulation period do not make the smallest dent in it. We saw in Psalm 78, which we read today, that the children of Israel kept forgetting and kept suffering. They kept forgetting God, and they kept suffering his discipline, and yet they seemed to keep repeating the pattern. Now in verse 6, we start plague number 1. The Hebrew word translated plague means blow or stroke. It refers to someone delivering a punch. And this is number 1. And the plagues do a number of things. Number 1, it is proof that God is active. He is active. Number 2, it shows that he saves. He delivers. Number 3, we see how he saves. Salvation comes through judgment. Salvation comes through judgment. That is an extremely important point, and it's one that's emphasized throughout the Bible. And I've mentioned this before, but since the Bible repeats itself, someone said that there are really only about 12 major themes in the Bible, and it keeps repeating those things. Remember the Bible code? The book came out, Bible Code, where people were trying to find a secret message, like word search, the puzzle word search. And I remember I was I was picking up Justin or Jason in the middle school. And one lady and the teacher knew that I was a pastor, and she came up to me and all excitedly said, "Tell me what you think of the Bible code." And I was thoughtless at the time, and I said, "Not much." And conversation ended pretty quickly after that. I said, "I don't think God is playing games with us. I think the main themes of the Bible are the main ideas that he wants us to get. And I don't think that we need to go searching for some small little thing." I remember someone saying, "Oh, you know Greek, you know all the little bitty bit. That's where the real truth is, down there in the small details." No. The major themes are the major themes that God is trying to get through. Some of the details can be connected to the major themes, and if you can do that, fine. But here's a major theme, that salvation comes through judgment. I'm sure you're familiar, I'll repeat it anyway, with the book of Isaiah. There are 66 chapters in the book of Isaiah, much like there are 66 books in the English Bible. Isaiah is divided into two major sections. So is the Bible. The two sections are chapters 1 through 39, and 40 through 66. There are 39 in the first section and 27 in the second section. There are 39 books in the Old Testament and 27 books in the New Testament. The first section of Isaiah, 1 through 39, is basically about judgment. The main theme of chapters 40 through 66 is salvation. Putting them together, you have the theme of the Bible. Salvation comes through judgment. You see this particularly at the cross, where our salvation comes through God judging our sins through our representative, Jesus Christ. So you see this here, that the salvation of Israel comes through the judgment upon Egypt. Martin Luther referred to God's judgment and his wrath as his strange work, because God is not willing that any should perish, but he will let them go. He loves mercy, and yet he will show judgment. And therefore, Luther said that God's judgment is his strange work. It is strange in the sense that it's not his preference. God's desire is to bless, but he will discipline and he will judge if pressed. So what is the difference between judgment and salvation? It is faith. Faith is the thing that makes the difference. Faith in God, not faith in yourself, as the first sentence of Norman Vincent Peale's Positive Thinking book, I remember that. Believe in yourself was the first sentence of his book. Well, believe in God is the first sentence of the Bible. First, not in the sense of order, but first in the sense of priority. But we don't find this with Pharaoh. Unbelief is a natural condition of the human heart. And God has to work on our hearts to get us to believe. And that's what prevenient grace is. So here we start judgment number one, the turning of the river Nile into blood. Verse 15, we see what Moses is to do. Go to Pharaoh in the morning. What a way for Pharaoh to start his day, seeing the person he doesn't want to see. Right there. Can you imagine him? I can imagine Pharaoh coming to the coast of the Nile and seeing Moses and letting out a groan. Oh no, here we go again. So he says, go talk to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going to the water. Why is Pharaoh going to the Nile? Well, we know that it was customary for Pharaoh to worship the Nile and to bathe himself in the Nile as a religious rite. In fact, we have, archaeologists have uncovered a hymn to the Nile, H-Y-M-N, a hymn to a Nile, which reads this way, "Hail to thee, O Nile, who manifest thyself over this land and comes to give life to Egypt." And that is true. I have said that Egypt was the breadbasket of the ancient world. It is where that grain, the grain was from. That's why the Romans really wanted to control Egypt, because that's where they got their food for Rome. And they worked hard to secure Mare Nostrum, our sea, the Mediterranean Sea, from pirates, so that there would be free shipping from Egypt to Rome. The Nile would overflow its banks. And as I said before, when we think of Egypt, we have a tendency to think of the geographical outline that's on our maps. But back then, Egypt was about 20 miles wide, either side of the Nile. So that when the water would overflow, the headwaters would you'd have melted snow, and the waters would overflow and cover the banks and leave rich soil. And then when it went down, they were able to plant the crops, and that was so important to them. So the Nile was the river of life to them. It provided grain. It made their economy as great as it was. And they had made it into a god. And this god is going to be attacked now. Now, what's interesting about this river is we've already seen it in the book of Exodus. You remember where it first made its appearance? Where were the children of Israel, the baby boys, to be thrown? So Pharaoh wanted to make the river of life a river of death for the Egyptian children. And what is going to happen in this first plague is that the river of life becomes a river of death. Not for the children of Israel, but for the Egyptians. So here he is doing obeisance to the god of the Nile, and he's standing on the bank of the Nile to meet him. Moses is to meet them when he gets there. Take in your hand the staff that turned into a serpent. That's what Moses is to do. Half of life is just showing up. But here is what he is to say in verse 16. And you shall say to him, Yahweh, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, and here is the demand, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. By the way, notice, my people. Israel is my people, God's people. But notice the purpose clause. Why are the children of Israel to have liberty? Why are they to be released from bondage? So that they may serve me. We have this wonderful story in Matthew 8 when Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law of a fever. The text says that being cured, she rose up and served them. The purpose of the healing, the purpose of this liberation, the purpose of your salvation, deliverance from God's wrath, is that you may serve him. Not that you may be able to say, okay, I've got fire insurance here, and I'm going to be able to avoid going to hell. And I'm assured of going to heaven, and that's all that matters. When we stand at the judgment seat of Christ, we will not be judged to see whether or not we are worthy to be saved. We will see how worthy we were as servants, how we served him. So it's very important that we understand that the purpose of salvation is to serve God. In fact, I can summarize the Christian life in three words. You ready? I've thought about this. I've given, you know, we've had grandchildren in the house, so I've been able to pack my bags and go to the library every day and find a quiet spot and revel in the Word. Oh, I cherish that. You don't have any idea how much I cherish the fact that you've allowed me to have the free time to just sit and enjoy doing what I absolutely love to do, study the Word. Here are the three words that I think summarize the Christian life. The three activities, let me put it that way. The three activities of the Christian life. They all start with the letter W, making it easier for you to remember. The first one is worship. You understand that one. The second one is work. You want to guess what the third one, third W is? Waiting. We are to worship God. We are to work on earth, being obedient, serving Him, doing His work, evangelizing, discipling, living the Christian life, making other people thirsty and hungry for God, and waiting. Man, Psalm 40, literally the Hebrew says, waiting, I waited, which the King James paraphrases as, I waited patiently. I think the NASB also translates it that way. Not literally, but paraphrases it. I waited patiently. Many times we show our faith by just waiting for God to answer our worship, which is both praise and prayer. Anyway, I won't charge you any extra for that, but that took some time sitting there amidst all of these books. Well, he says, let my people go that they may serve me. Where? In the wilderness. A wilderness is a good place to serve God. By the way, nothing tests your faith more than serving God in the wilderness. One of the reasons why God put them in the wilderness, we see from the book of Numbers, is so that he could test them. How did they do? Do you think they did well in the wilderness? No. But that is where we wait on God and serve him. The wilderness, your tough times in life, is where we see the depth and the reality of your trust in God. You don't see it when things are going well, when God is answering your prayers. But when you're going through those tough patches, that is when you're waiting on God, that is where we see just how deeply you trust him and whether or not you do trust him. But he says in the end of verse 16, but so far you have not obeyed. Verse 17, thus says the Lord, by this you shall know pretty soon that I am the Lord. By the way, the plagues, we think, did not happen immediately one after another. Based on Bible scholars and looking at the text and what happens at what time, what crops are going at a time of a plague, they think that the plagues, the 10 plagues, took place over a series of not less than 6 months, according to Bible scholars. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. He'll eventually come there, but not immediately. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn into blood. Well, here we have God's response to chapter 5, verse 2, where Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey him? And he's going to say, I'm going to give you 10 evidences of my existence and why you should obey him. And so this judgment is a sign to the children of Israel that God is working for their deliverance, and it is a sign of judgment to Pharaoh. What makes the difference, as I said earlier, is faith. Now, there is a curious interest here. Bible scholars, even Bible-believing scholars, are divided as to how literal should we make this miracle. All the other miracles, all the other plagues are also literal. The flies are real, the frogs are real, and so forth. And if Jesus could turn the water into wine, then surely God can turn the river of the Nile into literal blood. But all the other miracles, all the other plagues are natural instruments used at a supernatural time. For example, God did not create frogs just especially for this plague. He did not especially make flies just for the... There are already flies in Egypt. There were already frogs in Egypt. Hail, that's a natural phenomenon. So what some scholars say is that while the water was not turned literally into blood, it was turned... The Nile often became real red in color because of some soot that came down from Upper Egypt. But what is miraculous here is, number one, that the timing is when Moses commands it to happen, and number two, this one became so bad that it polluted the fish to die and caused pollution where people got tired of drinking it. Now, that may be. I'm willing to go either way because I believe in a supernatural God who does supernatural things. So whether he takes a natural phenomenon and brings it to pass, like hail at that particular time, or whether or not this is turned into literal blood, I'm willing to go either way. I am not like the story that LBJ liked to tell about the science teacher that was being hired by a school board, and they decided to ask him about creation, whether he thought it was through divine creation or evolution, and the school teacher needed the job so badly, he said, well, actually, I can teach it either way. I do believe in miracles. The question is whether or not the miracle is turning the water into literal blood, or whether the miracle is the timing and the extent. But God is sovereign in control of this whole thing. And you're going to find Bible-believing scholars on all sides of this issue. They all believe it's a miracle. They all believe it's a plague. But to what degree do you take that? But you notice turning the water into blood is the first of a number of effects that we have in this passage. He turns into water into blood, but verse 18, we have two more effects. The fish of the Nile shall die. Now that is a real calamity because fish provided their protein. They got grain, they got their carbs from the grain, but they were able to get their protein from the fish. The fish in the Nile shall die. And number two, the Nile will stink. Oh boy. And number three, the Egyptians will grow weary of drinking water from the Nile. Now, there is an Egyptian god, I don't know exactly how to pronounce his name, Hatmehut. which the name means she who is in front of the fishes. So the Egyptian fish god is now made powerless by this whole effect. Now we continue in verse 19. And the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt. Now we see the extent over the rivers, their canals, and their ponds, and all their pools of water. So we have wells and cisterns and reservoirs that are completely ruined, so that they may become blood, and there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, even in the extent of wood and vessels of stone. Now, this could, what this last part, woods and vessels of stone, actually the Hebrew doesn't say that, it just says wood and stone. And the ESV translators have interpreted this to mean all sorts of water containers. But wood and stone is often used throughout the scriptures to refer to idols. And maybe they were washing the idols with this red blood, which they wash their idols every morning. I'm not sure. But this is a great miracle. And it's extensive. There was no way they could avoid it. And it got to the point where the people would hate drinking the water. Verse 20, we have what God commands in verse 19, and Moses is obedient. So Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded. That's always a wise thing to do. In the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, he, I don't know if it's Moses or Aaron, lifted up the staff and struck the water in the Nile. And here's the result. And all the water in the Nile turned into blood. And the fish and the Nile died, and the fish stank, so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. There was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. Notice in verse 21, the three senses that are affected. Their sight, it was blood or looked like blood. The smell, their nose, it stank. And their taste, they drank. I mean, the evidence was quite strong that God had done a miracle. Now, verse 22 always makes me kind of chuckle. But the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. One wonders how they did this. But what is interesting is that however they did it, did they make the situation better or worse? It would have been more impressive for us to read that the magicians, by their secret arts, was able to turn the water from blood back into real water. Instead, they compound it. Now, what's interesting is the magicians do this thing by their secret arts, but Moses, it's God alone. He just strikes the water with a stick. So, the verse continues, so Pharaoh's heart remained hardened. So you see the extent of this judgment, this plague, this punch, this stroke, this blow, to all of Egypt suffered. Whether it was water contained in a pitcher in the house, or in a canal, or anywhere. This effect happened all over the place. But Pharaoh's heart remained hardened. Again, the unbelief of the human heart is strong. So Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen. So you go again from cause and effect, from internal to external. Because his heart was hardened, his command center, the Hebrew word lev, L-E-B, if the command center where one thinks and one feels and where the conscience is and one makes decisions there, that is hardened, it is resolute in its opposition to God, so that he now will not listen to them. But notice the last line, as the Lord had said. Nothing takes God by surprise. Your sin does not surprise him. I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful that none of my sins surprise God. They may surprise me. I can't believe I did that. But he knows my heart better than I do. Remember Psalm 78? He remembered that we are made of flesh. Human beings love to believe they are God. They love to believe that they're captains of their souls and masters of their fate. You see this in Philippians chapter 2, and I'm working daily on an outline for Philippians for you, so that when we finish in 2 Corinthians, we'll go to Philippians, and you'll have an outline much like the one we gave out on James. The first Adam desired to be like God. That's why they sinned. Satan says, God doesn't want you to be that way, then you'll be like him. Ah, wouldn't we like to be like God? And so they sinned. They weren't content with being flesh, being sons of God in the sense of direct creations of God, made rulers over the earth. They weren't content with that. They wanted to aspire to be even higher, to be as God. A man that wishes to be God. But in Philippians 2, we find that the God did not think it was robbery to be equal with God, but became man. All of mankind, all the great dictators, Caesar, Hitler, Stalin, all of them, all want to be a man that becomes God. But God, only one God, became like man. Great reversal there. And Paul, I'll use this illustration of the humility and exaltation of Jesus in Philippians to say that you have to have unity in your fellowship, because there's just unity in the church in Philippi. And you're going to achieve that unity by being of one mind, and you're going to have that one mind if you have the mind of Christ, who is humble. And let God exalt him at his own time. So, Pharaoh, verse 23, Pharaoh turned and went into his house, and he did not even take this to heart. Man, how apathetic is Pharaoh. Apathetic and pathetic as well. So the magicians could do, this is probably what Pharaoh was thinking. If the magicians can do it, so what if Moses can do it? Verse 24, and all the Egyptians dug along the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink the water of the Nile. What's going on here? The sandy soil along the Nile would serve as a filter for this water. So they were hoping that by digging a well close to the Nile, that the water from the Nile would seep through the sand, be purified, and come out as pure water. But even that doesn't work. For they could not drink the water of the Nile. It was unpalatable. Not poisonous, but unpalatable. Then we have verse 25. 7 full days passed after the Lord had struck the Nile. This is the first plague that occurred between June and October, and the hail occurred probably in January by the plants that are mentioned there. So the 10 plagues took place at least over a six-month period. Here, 7 full days. The means Pharaoh chose to exterminate Israel now becomes a means of judgment on Israel. Nothing is stated, by the way, regarding the restoration or repurification of the Nile. The plague ends on this somber note. There are 3 timeless truths, I think, as we finish this chapter. Number 1, a prophet speaks for God. Thus, all believers are, in a general sense, prophets when you share the gospel with others. You are speaking on behalf of God. What a privilege you have. Aaron was a secondhand prophet. Moses was the prophet. He heard from God and spoke. God spoke to him. And Moses then in turn turned and told Aaron. So Aaron is kind of a secondhand prophet. He's relaying the message of the prophet. So God has spoken through Jesus Christ, who is our prophet, priest, and king. And we are, in a secondary sense, prophets whenever we speak for God. And that's what a prophet does. He speaks for, F-O-R, God. He speaks, there's a foretelling, F-O-R. There is a foretelling, F-O-R-E, prophecy. And there is a forth telling, F-O-R-T-H, speaking in an eloquent manner. And a prophet does all 3. He speaks for God. He often speaks forth, prophecy, and he speaks in an eloquent. That's why many of your prophets are in poetry. Poetry is not only heightened, but more intense language. So that's the first point. You and I have a privilege of speaking the word of deliverance to people. Number 2, self-will is at the root, at a human level, of all human sin. And thirdly, Satan has the ability to do extraordinary things which will deceive people with his counterfeits. These magicians so far are able to replicate whatever is Moses does. Though there come a point when they can't do that. Satan has the ability to do what we would consider miraculous, but there's certain things that he cannot do. But we'll see if we ever get to the book of Revelation in chapter 13 that Satan has tremendous power and we must never underestimate it. He is even able, as we're going to see in 2 Corinthians, to become like an angel of light. I am convinced that the Antichrist, when he shows up, is going to be Mr. Suave, Mr. Smooth, Mr. Intellectual, he's going to be a man that every man wants to be and every woman wants to be married to. He's going to be that kind of person. And he's as phony as a lead nickel, but that's the way it is. So we see, we have to be careful, not paranoid, to realize that even Satan can perform miracles. So in the future, a lot of people are going to say, see, this man is like your Messiah. He's able to do great things. God's not finished with judgment on Israel. It's going to come pretty quick and pretty hard. But so be gentle with those that you're sharing the gospel with. And recognize that unbelief is thoroughly ingrained in each one of us. And if God doesn't do a miracle when we're sharing the gospel, they won't believe. So that's why we pray for the conversion of people, even while we're sharing the gospel to them. And this is why your unbelieving friend is such a hard nut to crack. And you say, can't you see? You know, it's like the old illustration. It's explaining the gospel to an unbeliever is like describing the sunset to a blind person, or the glories of Beethoven to a deaf mute. And that is why conversion is a miracle. Now, it requires us to preach the gospel. They don't get converted apart from the gospel. They have to hear the gospel. But that is where we pray that a supernatural work of God occurs, because Satan has blinded them. So poor Pharaoh is going to have to learn the hard way. And by the way, that's, I think, how most of us learn things, that God is God and we are not. Are there any questions before we close? Good, since you don't have any, you must understand perfectly everything I've said. So you can explain it to me. Father, help us to be patient with our unbelieving friends, but help us to be persistent in sharing the gospel and praying for the lost. Just like Moses. And help us, Father, to see you do a marvelous work in the hearts and lives of some whom you have called to faith in you. Help us to be perseverant through the trials and not to look at them as anything but friends who are going to help us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.